for a phase of our worship where we celebrate the only ritual authorized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's Supper. This is a celebration that is designed for the commemoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we celebrate, several facts come into our mind as we do so. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins and so made it possible for us to have eternal life and to be members of the new covenant, so to say. In fact, anytime we celebrate this occasion, it is really that you are telling a story. And that story is that you believe that Jesus Christ died on your behalf and rose again. That's the story that you tell by participating in this occasion. So that really, if you're not a believer, you cannot be telling that story, so it doesn't mean much to you. You're just going through the motion. Anyway, because of the importance of this celebration, we should recognize that it is also the coming together of the body of believers under one table, all one time, thinking in a way that reflects that everyone is focused on one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate this occasion. This should be probably the only time that happens, because believers are various periods of their day think about other things, and no two of us may be thinking about him at the same time, but this is the one time all of us should be thinking about him. So that is, this occasion is for us to come together in participation in Christ. Now when we come together, we will also do so knowing fully well that what we partake of has significance. The bread signifies the body that was given on our behalf, but it also signifies that you belong to the body of Christ. The cup that we celebrate signifies his death on the cross on our behalf, and when we partake of it, we are sharing in the blessings of his death that includes our forgiveness of sin. Because this occasion is so important and so a solemn thing, we have a warning about how we celebrate this. You cannot do it carelessly. It is a celebration that requires that you be fully under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That means at the very moment that you participate on this, there cannot be any sin in your soul as you celebrate. Because there is a warning, because of those who have come to this table lightly. Some of them went home and died. So we read in 1 Corinthians 11:28, say, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. Some of the Corinthians came, thought that this was a joking matter. After celebrating, they went home. Some died, some got sick. So it is not, it's something very serious. Although it's symbolic, but because of who it represents, it becomes so important that we must examine our souls to see there's no sin as we celebrate. And that means that I'm going to give us a few minutes here. Check your soul and see if there are thoughts or anything, imagination, whatever, that has contaminated your soul, which means that the Holy Spirit is not going to control you. This is the time to acknowledge this before God so you can be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this without incurring his judgment. Let's pray. So, our Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you've given us as your Son instituted this celebration on his behalf, that we remember him. We realize that the human mind cannot concentrate fully or focus on him. So we request that the Holy Spirit will aid us during this celebration, that our minds will focus on him. This is our request. In Christ's name, amen. The night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we keep thanking you, requesting more of concentration as we celebrate the cup. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Please stand. 186, the old rugged cross. Dearest and best So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we had reviewed in the fourth session where we have been in our study of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. We reminded you that the message of this section is that God's revealed righteousness that is independent of the law and obtained through faith in Christ is necessary because all humans do not meet God's approval. So we reviewed the facts that the apostle had given in this section prior to this point. The first fact that we considered is that this righteousness that the apostle was concerned with is really focused on God and not on humans. Hence the phrase, a righteousness from God. The second fact that we consider is that the righteousness from God is that it's independent of the law. That is, that it does not involve carrying out the requirement of the law. The third fact is that it has been revealed. The fourth is that it has been testified in the past in the Old Testament scriptures. The fifth is that it is available through faith in Jesus Christ and is made available to all because of His faithfulness as well. The sixth is that his focus on this righteousness is simply that it is available to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence a verbal phrase of verse 22 of Romans 3, where it says, to all who believe. So the apostle, having then stated that there is no difference among humans regarding how to receive this righteousness, and that it had been received by faith in Christ, explained why there's no difference in how it is received. His first reason, which is also the first reason the revealed righteousness from God is necessary, is that all humans are sinners. Now this is stated in the first clause of Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned. Furthermore, the apostle conveyed that a result of all humans having sinned is that God does not recognize any naturally born human as being righteous or as having met his righteous demands, and that is the sense or the explanation of the verbal phrase when he says in verse 23, fall short of the glory of God. Because without meeting it, it's necessary to receive this righteousness. A second reason revealed righteousness from God is necessary, which is also a second reason there's no difference among humans as to how it is obtained, is because of justification. That justification is by grace, and it is this reason that is given in verse 24, where it says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that justification is an act of God that occurs along with the assertion that all are sinners, and is truth that is really applicable to some individuals, that does not change the fact that all humans are sinners before God. Therefore, those who are justified are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not every human being, so to say. So God justifying those who believe in Christ is something that he does based on his goodness and his plan for salvation. So no one coerces him to act, but he willingly, out of his own kindness, justifies some. So it's not surprising that we read also in verse 24 where it says, and are justified freely. And are justified freely. So we went through to go look through that word again, grace, and we did all the interpretation. Nonetheless, we focus on the fact that grace, the word grace, is context dependent. But in our passage here, it has to do with God's favor, his goodness, goodwill, his disposition that he shows to all who are undeserving, so to say. Also, we also looked at the fact that the means or the instrument of God justifying is redemption that was accomplished through Jesus Christ, as in that sentence of Romans 3:25, where it says, it reads, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we said, in order to understand that word redemption, that we need to focus clearly in Ephesians 1 verse 17, where I indicated we're going to look at that word in depth, and to do so, that I'm going to review completely what we studied about 10 years ago on that subject. So we began to see that there are different ways that people look at the issue of redemption, that some take it simply as referring to freeing of a slave or a captive by payment of a ransom. Now, this implication, of course, is that as far as some were concerned, that someone has to be paid, in a sense, in order to redeem man. But we say, no, there are other ways that we can look at this in terms of looking at it as a metaphor. Look at it as a metaphor. So those who look at it as a metaphor, that they also have some problem with it. They have two different ways to look at the metaphor. The first one is that the word refers to the freeing of slave or captive by the payment then of a ransom. Now the implication again is that the metaphor indicates Christ redeemed us by dying for us, as a slave is redeemed by freeing from slavery in some way, but with some kind of payment. The second interpretation is that why the metaphor is that of freeing from slavery, but that there is no ransom paid for redemption, in which case it is suggested that the apostle's view of redemption is colored by his understanding of the Old Testament scripture, where redemption is presented in terms first of somebody enslaving themselves because of economic necessities, but to reserve the right to be redeemed when economic situation improves. And that's based on Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 to 49. That's where we stop, and that's where we pick up. He reads, "He retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle, or a cousin, or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself." Now this situation notwithstanding, it is really also indicated that the primary what was primary in the apostle's mind when he talked about this is really the deliverance or the redemption of Israel from Egypt, as narrated in Deuteronomy chapter 7 Verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8 reads, "But it was because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the redemption or deliverance of Israel from Egypt did not involve any ransom, but the display of God's power. Doesn't it is then argued by some that the redemption the apostle had in mind involved in no ransom, because he said, look at how God delivered Israel, no ransom was paid. Therefore the same type of thing was in the thinking of the apostle. So the issue is, do we look at it as yes, there's ransom paid, or there's no ransom paid? Well, so that's the issue, which of those two interpretations is correct. The approach that indicates no payment of ransom avoids the problem as to whom the ransom was paid. Because if you say redemption, some price was paid, or there was some ransom paid, who did the ransom get paid to? And some theologians say it was paid to Satan. In order to explain it. But that's the issue, to whom was ransom paid. And so some try to avoid that fact in their mind, that if there's no ransom paid, then the problem goes away. You can't say someone was paid anything. But the problem with that is that the scripture indicates, though, that salvation involves ransom. That's the problem. Because if you want to avoid no ransom paid, how do you deal with the scriptures that tells us there's a ransom? In the Gospels, we are informed that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Now, what I'm arguing is those who say there's no ransom paid, they don't have to deal with this. But the problem is the scripture tells us of ransom being paid, or some ransom being involved. So here it reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Apostle Paul indicates that a price was involved with the believer's salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. It is, you were bought at a price. See? Do not become slaves of men. See, if you're bought with a price, that means some ransom is involved. In another passage, the apostle records, or at least concurs with what we have in the gospel of Jesus giving himself as a ransom for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 reads, who gave himself as a ransom, see, for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. Now in addition to these passages then, the idea of paying price is indicated by the phrase through his blood of Ephesians 1 verse 7, where I told you to put your marker that I'm going to refer to that passage quite a bit. So really, based on these passages that I have cited, I believe then that the position that takes the approach that our Greek word that is rendered redemption is a metaphor of being freed or released through a ransom is one that the apostle intended. That our redemption, that it's a metaphor of being freed or released through a ransom as the one the apostle intended. However, the emphasis though is on the result of the redemption and not on the ransom paid, as the apostle probably did not intend for us to press on every detail of the metaphor. In other words, if you're using a metaphor, Paul, what we're arguing is, he said, don't press on every little detail. Because if you take the issue of ransom, well, somebody pays, somebody receives. So that's what caused the problem. Some say, well, that means God pay in order to redeem us? And some say, he paid to Satan. No, he couldn't do that. So, we're saying that the issue, you can't praise the metaphor so far. All it is to know there's a price paid. That's all the scripture tells us. We can't go beyond that. I know some of us, our thinking runs into a different direction, but we can't go beyond what is permitted in the scripture. So, The issue here then, as I'm emphasizing, is yes, there is a ransom, but that the emphasis on the result, not on the price paid. So in any event, in keeping then with the basic meaning of the Greek word translated redemption, of being set free or being released, redemption requires an object or objects from which one is to be set free or delivered. Because if you're going to set free or redeem, there has to be an object involved. Now it happens that the scripture presents to us different objects in connection with redemption. There are several objects in the scripture that have to do with redemption. Redemption could refer to being set free or delivered from physical and spiritual assaults of all the forces of evil, or deliverance from suffering and tribulation as the consummation of our salvation will imply. We will completely be delivered from any kind of operation. Right now, we do see some effect of it, as I'm going to talk a little bit later. But eventually, when we're completely out of this planet, we will not experience any of this anymore. Anyway, it is in the sense of this being free from assault, either from physical suffering, deliverance from physical suffering or tribulation, that our Lord Jesus used the word as he addressed his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke 21 verse 28, and he of course is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So here he says, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Being redeemed, being delivered completely from tribulation or the issue of suffering. Now redemption could refer also to deliverance or being set free from bodily decay or limitations of the body. Right now we all have and suffer limitations of the body. But in this sense of redemption that involves the body, the word redemption has the sense of the transformation of the body, as implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Our bodies right now, we go through all kinds of things and limitation, and it's going to go through decay. But redemption aimed at it means that it has to be completely transformed. This we note from Romans 8 verse 23, where it reads, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, part of our groaning inwardly is you wake up in the morning, some people, and you sigh because of this pain and that. That is an inward groaning. Now, of course, you may be too young, so you don't know part of your body is aching yet. Just keep living. That's all I can say. When you get to a certain point, you find out that some part, you wake up in the morning, it's aching. And when you give that sigh, big sigh, that is part of this groaning inwardly. That's part of it. You say, as we eagerly wait. And hopefully you are one of those that say, groan that person. Okay. I know I'm going through this, but one of these is I know that I will cease from that because I'm going to get anybody that will never suffer through this. So it says, as we wait eagerly for our redemption as sons, look at that, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption of our bodies. Now it is, of course, difficult to understand that phrase, the redemption of bodies, if it does not mean that our body will be set free from decay and from its limitations. Right now we are limited. But when we have this redemption, then we will be set free. But I'm saying that the way our body is really to be set free from decay and our limitation is for the body to be completely transformed. Now, we studied this in 1 Corinthians, that the reason a whole lot of people put any much emphasis on the body is they have no clue that this body they are having will decay on the ground. That's it. If you die, I die. It's committed to the ground. It decays. It's not going anywhere. Because the real you has gone. And that real you is going to be the one that's concerned with a new body, a new transformation. And so that is one that we, as believers, should care too much about. I'm not saying, you know, that you shouldn't take care of your body. You should. But that shouldn't be the thing that occupies you more. Look at your time. I mean, this is where I like to be practical with things. The way you can evaluate your priority is just look at, sit down and think through. Because remember, I tell you, Christianity requires for us to be thinking people. Sit down, think through the hours that you spend as I walk and see what takes more of your time when you remove that to walk period. You evaluate your life and see what is taking more of your time. If it has to do much with the body, then you haven't understood that it's not as important as your soul. In other words, if you're concerned about how this body looks and how you do this and keep it in shape and all that, and do not pay attention as to how your soul is looking on the inside, then at that point, you know you have a problem, spiritual one, because you are not putting things in proper perspective. But if you do put that in proper perspective, then you will know that this body that we have means nothing, so to say. So people shouldn't fight about what you look or don't look like. The reason people do that is they think that's all that it is. If you live too much, you may live 150, which no one does today. What is that to eternity? So should you be more concerned about this body, or should you be concerned about their soul? Which one? One that's going to live forever, or the one that once we eat up, once it's committed to the ground, so to say. Anyway, so this is the thing, the transformation, redemption, will have to be a part of transformation. Now, the way our body is set free then from decay or its limitation is for that body to be completely transformed. Now, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit says will take place with respect to our bodies, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It is, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, this is what we can tell from this, from human perspective, from what is revealed in the scripture. Christ's body never went through decay. It was transformed. Now, see what happened. We all know this transformation makes things look different. That's why his disciples didn't recognize him. But you notice, because that body was transformed, it looked similar to what he had here. With closed doors, you enter. So it's not the same body anymore. It's a transformed body. Which, of course, we know that that body went a further transformation as he returned to heaven. Hence, John couldn't recognize him in the island of Patmos when he appeared to him. So, there's going to be a transformation. And that's what redemption has to be. The object is part of transforming our bodies. Redemption also refers to deliverance or being set free from the bondage of sin or guilt. Now, this deliverance or being set free from sin is indeed described as forgiveness of sins, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it is in this sense of redemption then, that involves forgiveness of sin, that the Greek word translated redemption is actually reused in Ephesians 1:7, since the assertion given in it is similar to the one that relates redemption to forgiveness of sins here in Colossians. So anyway, we need to note a few facts though regarding redemption as presented in the scripture. There are some facts we need to know. First, redemption has a present and a future aspect. Redemption has a present and a future aspect. The present aspect of redemption is evident in Ephesians 1:7, where that we cited, where it said, "We have redemption." We have redemption. Now, the word "have" there is translated from a present tense of a Greek word that means to have or to possess. So, the present tense implies that redemption is a present reality to those who are believers in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God. So there is a sense in which we can say that redemption is a part of our experience even as we deal with sin. Believers at the present time should experience their daily deliverances from sin so that we can say that we have a present redemption from sin. Now, if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is in you, you must have this experience where you see daily you have victory over sin. So, it doesn't mean you have perfectly. That's why we see it. But most, for the most part, the more you grow, the more you see more deliverance. Because you pass a lot of temptations that lead to sin. So that is a present thing. That's a deliverance, redemption. So, all I'm saying is that we should experience that at this present time, that we do have daily deliverance from sin. You should have that experience that you are daily being delivered from sin. Although redemption is our present possession, but there is still redemption that is in the future. That is, that there is a future aspect of redemption, or to that redemption is really evident from the fact that we indicated that our bodies will be transformed in the future as part of our redemption. Of course, the apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians also conveyed the sense that redemption is yet a future event, as he stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. Ephesians Ephesians 1 verse 4 then reads, who is a deposit? Who? That's the Holy Spirit that you receive. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now notice, until. That's the future tense. Now later in the same epistle, the apostle conveys that redemption is still future event because he wrote that believers were sealed for the day of redemption. That was just like you put something in an envelope and seal it, and it stays there. So he said, we're sealed, waiting for the day of redemption, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed, for look at that, the day of redemption. That's something in the future. A day of redemption is in the future. So, the day of redemption, no doubt, involves the time then when we enter the fullness of our inheritance that God has promised us. Notwithstanding that though, we have received redemption at the present. We have. But we must wait for the final redemption in the future. Second fact, redemption is involved with the act of God putting believers in right relationship with Him, with Himself. Or, as some put it, the act in which God pronounces people acquitted or not guilty in His sight. That, of course, is justification, which is the passage we're studying in Romans 3:24, because it says, I'm justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Third, redemption is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now this fact is stated in the passage I told you to hold on to. That's Ephesians 1 verse 7, where we're told that redemption is through the death of Jesus Christ, because say through His blood. Through His blood. Now the Greek preposition rendered through in Ephesians 1 verse 7 is really used as a marker of means or instrument. So this means that the phrase His blood refers to the means or the instrument by which redemption is accomplished. This means or this instrument of bringing about redemption is not something that we can fully understand. It is for this reason that we indicated that we should not praise hard every detail of the metaphor in redemption stated in Ephesians 1 verse 7, as the means of redemption does not necessarily mean that ransom was paid in the sense of that a captor is compensated to free slave. No, the Holy Spirit simply tells us that the blood of Christ is the means or the instrument for achieving redemption. Of course, the phrase His blood presents much difficulty to many believers. Now, for most of you, it's no problem because you've had it. But you always remember, you're not the only one hearing this. There are other people, maybe this is their first time, they're hearing His blood. So we'll spend some time and deal with that issue. Now the problem with the phrase His blood is that many Christians are ignorant of what it means simply because of such songs as, What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or, there is power in the blood of Jesus. Or because we see the term sprinkling. Sprinkling associated with the word blood in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. First Peter chapter 1 verse 2. It reads, and we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So I've heard this several times in some corners of Christianity. They say, we sprinkle the blood of Jesus. And that's supposed to be doing something great, right? Furthermore, though, the blood of Jesus is said to purify us from sin, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. First John chapter 1, verse 7. He reads, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Because of passages in the scripture, such as these, then many Christians take blood in a literal sense, implying that the literal blood of Jesus is what washes away their sins, or that there is power in the literal blood of Jesus. Now, those who think that way really do not give serious thoughts as to what it is that they believe. For one thing, the blood of Jesus that dropped on the ground of Golgotha dried up or clotted immediately. So there's no physical blood that could wash a person's sins, forgetting the heresy of a group that says the blood of Christ was collected in a bottle and carried to heaven. That's just heresy. Now, even if the blood that did not dry up though, or clotted, it was not really sufficient then to keep washing away the sins of people. Besides though, sin is not a physical item as it is a rebellion against God. Now, when we commit a physical act that indicates sin, it is not so much the physical act then that is a sin, as it is a rebellion against God who has commanded against the physical act. So it's not, that's why people get it wrong. You think a physical act in itself is a sin. No, it is a rebellion for what God says. And I use the greatest example is sexual relationship. You're not married, you have one. You've committed sin. You're married, you have what? You're commanded to do so. Huh. What's the difference? One is commanded for and the other one is commanded against. So it is a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. We don't see it. We can feel it's in power, but that's what sin is. So we view sin to mean, look at sin as the radio waves that we send to God when we disobey Him. Just see sin that way, as a wave. Now, sin is that which registers before God that a person has rebelled against Him. And so it is not a physical thing like the stain on the clothes and the candle can be washed away. So, how can a physical thing like blood then wash our sin? That is an act of rebellion against God. So my point is that people who think of the blood of Jesus in terms of his physical blood are now being realistic in their thinking, if at all they're thinking. So we should understand that blood is not always used then in the scripture in a literal sense, but often in a figurative sense. Blood is figuratively used for the tangible center of life or force, the life force of a person or a thing. So that is why the center, as far as we're concerned, the center of life for animals is in his blood, according to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So it is because blood is considered the center of life or life force of creatures that shedding of blood is the same as taking a person's life or killing of another person. Now this concept that shedding of the blood is the same as taking a person's life or killing someone can easily be noted in the argument of Reuben with his brothers who wanted to kill Joseph, according to Genesis chapter 37 verses 21 through 22. Genesis chapter 21, Genesis chapter 37 verses 21 through 22. Genesis 37 verse 21 reads, "When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. 'Let's not take his life,' he said. 'Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but do not lay a hand on him.' Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father." You notice that in verse 21, Reuben stated, "Let's not take his life." That's what he said in verse 21. And in verse 22, he issued a command, "Do not shed any blood." Thus, it should be clear then from this passage that shedding of blood is the same as killing or taking a person's life. Now, the fact that shedding of blood is the same as killing is also evident in Jesus' denunciation of the people of his generation. He said that their forefathers killed the prophets, according to Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 48. Luke, and hold on to that Luke and pick up next verse, verse after. Luke one, chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. It reads, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did." In other words, when people glorify people in the past who have done certain things, good or bad, they become part of that, whatever it is. Especially building monuments. He said they killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Some kind of monument. Now later, in the same passage, the Lord Jesus indicated that people will be responsible then for the bloodshed of their forefathers with respect to the prophets. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 of the same Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 reads, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. So by comparing then the two passages in Luke that I've cited here, it should be clear then that shedding of blood is the same as killing or murdering a person. Now be that as it may, our concern though is with the word blood with respect to Jesus Christ. So at any time the word blood is used in connection with Jesus Christ, that indicates something that occurred in the past. Then that blood then refers to his death. It has to refer to his death. See, when the Jewish authorities persecuted the apostles, they were afraid that through their preaching there will be blame for the death of Christ. But they did not use the word death directly. They spoke of the guilt of his blood, as recorded in Acts chapter 5 verse 28. Acts chapter 5 verse 28. It is, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now it is true then that Jesus' blood refers to his death, but it is no ordinary death, but he sacrificial death that is involved at any time that we see the word his blood, is the sacrificial death for our sins. Thus then, when Peter used that phrase "sprinkler of the blood," that he meant the forgiveness and cleansing from sin brought about by the death of Christ on the cross. So we are saying then that the phrase "his blood" in Ephesians 1 verse 7 refers to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. So my point, and you should know it by now, unless you're not quite long here, but you should know it, that whenever we talk about his blood, we mean his death. That's what it means. Now, just in case you're not fully convinced of that truth that I said, let's look at two passages that are concerned with the subject of reconciliation to give rest to anyone who may doubt that the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ is his death. So I'm going to use two passages where the concept of reconciliation was introduced. Apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of God's Son, that is Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. It reads, "For when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through," look at that, "the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now the same apostle spoke of the idea of God reconciling himself to all things, but this time he used the phrase "his blood," as we have in Ephesians 1:7, but also here it is really used in Colossians 1 verse 20. So I'm comparing Romans 5 verse 10 and Colossians 1 verse 20. Colossians 1:20. So here we have, he reads, and through him, again Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. His blood shed on the cross. So if reconciliation, mentioned in Romans 5 verse 10, is through the death of Jesus Christ, certainly it is the same reconciliation that the apostle had in mind in Colossians 1 verse 20. Where there now, if you are, instead of using the word date, as in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, then here he used the word blood that was shed on the cross. Therefore, there should be any doubt that the blood of Jesus Christ refers to his death on the cross. That's all it means. Nothing more, nothing less. So the point then is that the blood of Christ should not be thought of in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. In any event, the fourth fact then we stated is that redemption is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, since the apostle used the phrase his blood in Ephesians 1 verse 7. So we then have established that the phrase his blood refers to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Hence, the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that redemption, whether we look at it from a present status or as a future event, it is only possible because of the death of Christ. You should continue to praise God for your redemption made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Fifth, redemption involves forgiveness of sins. Now this point is clearer if we read again, go back to Ephesians 1 verse 7. Let's go back there, Ephesians 1 verse 7. Now there we have, say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now the Greek syntax enables us to recognize that the word redemption is actually related to the word forgiveness, because both words are in direct, are really the direct object of the verb when you say have in the Greek. Now, really, I will not even go to labor from the Greek perspective. Let me just use the English translation. So, if, in order to show to you that redemption is really related to forgiveness of sins, so if we ignore for the moment the phrase in Ephesians 1:7 where it says through his blood, then read the clause this way without that phrase. It will read, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forget about that inner phrase. Now, that the resultant clause that I just read is the same as we find in a passage we started previously, which is Colossians 1 verse 14. Colossians 1 verse 14 that we started previously. Now there it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it is difficult even in English to understand the relationship in this sentence between redemption and the phrase forgiveness of sin, if this phrase is not understood as what is called appositional to the word redemption, although the phrase that is, which signifies an apposition, is not really used. Now, an apposition in the English grammar refers to a relationship between two or more words in which the units are grammatically parallel and have the same reverence, or simply a word or word group that renames the word before it. In other words, if you use a word, if it's parallel to what you said next, that's what you say, it becomes appositional if it's trying to give you more meaning to what you previously stated. So if you use that from the English translation of Colossians 1:14, where it says the forgiveness of sin, that then will have to refer to the redemption that's mentioned. And that it is explained better. So from the English perspective, we can say that yes, redemption involves forgiveness. So anyway, the fact then is simply that redemption, as we have stated, involves forgiveness of sin. So with this statement, we end our consideration of redemption that is achieved through the death of Christ on the cross, as we have demonstrated. Now, this being the case, we are correct to state that the sentence of Romans 3 verse 24, where it says redemption that came by Christ Jesus, is to be understood as a reference to the death of Christ on the cross as the means by which redemption is accomplished. So that you go and realize your sins, my sins forgiven, is part of redemption. That you're going to have a new body, it's a part of redemption. Your very deliverance every day from sin is part of a redemption. All of these are the things accomplished for us by Christ through his death. So, let me, with that, I close that consideration of the doctrine of redemption. And so, we will continue with this in our next study in a different way, but still dealing with the doctrines. So, but I need to end by reminding you the message which we have studied, which is that God's revealed righteousness that is independent of the law and obtained through faith in Christ is necessary because all humans do not meet God's approval. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here, you are not one that this whole idea of redemption can apply to, because your sins have not been forgiven. You are not, you're still in the state by which you were born, spiritually dead. You may be a good person, as people tell you, but the Bible is very clear. All our righteousness are like filthy rag. So there's nothing you do that can praise God. For by we cannot find any favor before God through what we do, because our righteousness stand before him. So we have no hope based on our own effort. But there's hope because God, who is rich in mercy, God of love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to this planet to endure all kinds of abuse, because he wants to take my sins and your sins on him. So he came on this planet and lived for that many years, approximately 33 years. And during this period, he revealed that he is the Son of God through his miracles, through his teaching. When all is said and done, he was crucified on that cross. On that cross, he bore my sins and your sins. For those last 3 hours on the cross, when there was darkness descended in Judea, because the Son of God was bearing my sins, and the Father could not look at the Son, so to say, fellowship disrupted. The Holy Spirit could not look at the Son, fellowship disrupted, because he was bearing my sins. God, who cannot tolerate sin, would not have anything to do with Son, who agreed to begin with, to be separated for those 3 hours, so that he will fill the void or the penalty, pay in full all that we have sinned against God. So by him doing that, he has replaced that moment Those 3 hours represent how a person will be separated from God for all eternity if the person rejected what Christ offered on the cross. So he died and paid for our sins. And so if you have not trusted in him, here's the good news. There's nothing you can offer except to come to him in faith. What does it take? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible tells us this, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that he came, died, and was buried and rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. And you will have righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to solidify in our soul to understand what redemption that involves us deals with, so that we can praise you, can thank you for the forgiveness of sin and for the future hope of our bodily transformation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.